Father in heaven, we do thank you for this evening, and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to look at part two of your word's influence, the Bible's influence on the founding of our great country. And we're going to see, Lord, all the information that is here that is so often forgotten, that is so often hidden, and hidden for devious reasons by evil people who have evil plans. And but we ask, Lord, that the light would shine as we look at it this evening. And we ask for your help. Ask that you'd guide us and help us to not be afraid, Lord, to act as we look at this, to be people who aren't just hearers but also doers. And we ask for your help during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is part two of the Bible's influence on the founding of our great nation, the United States of America. And last week, we looked at the Matrix of Liberty, that 180-ton granite statue that is in Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts, and how the pilgrims understood how liberty was achieved as they left the homeland of England to pursue freedom of religion, and they came here to establish a Christian nation. We saw that 1 week ago, and we looked at the fact that our country indeed has been founded on biblical principles as we looked at the early founders of our nation. And we're going to continue that discussion here, and we're going to start off by looking at the Great Awakening in America's founding. Has anybody heard of the Great Awakening? We've actually had two of these in the history of our country. There's the first Great Awakening, and then there's the second Great Awakening. The first Great Awakening, as a pastor, I'm going to tell you, was a lot better than the second Great Awakening, because the second Great Awakening was Charles Finney, and Charles Finney had some strange theology, but the first Great Awakening was preaching a faithful gospel, preaching a biblical gospel. And it truly did lead to many conversions and much health in New England when this movement happened. From 1620 to 1760, the colonies, the 13 colonies, grew as the leadership in the colonies taught the people what a nation looks like according to biblical principles. This understanding of blessing and prosperity came, as we saw 1 week ago with the Matrix of Liberty, it came through parents teaching their children and private schools teaching children what America really is. Public schools did not come into being until the 1840s. Okay, think about that. So the earliest colonists were early 1600s. You're looking at 2.5 centuries before public schools actually come into being. And look where the public schools are in the present day. They were much better back then. Later on in the study, we're actually going to take a deeper dive into education and look at what Christians need to understand about the public school system. And as I say this, it doesn't mean everything is bad within the public school system. But there are some serious issues that Christians need to understand. The early colonists understood these biblical principles, that they understood that it would assure a foundation of liberty for our land, and that tyranny and bondage would result from ignorance and neglect of these biblical truths. If we don't follow biblical principles, tyranny will follow. Okay, and of course, in our present day country, we do see tyranny. We saw it during COVID-19. We see it in the present day. We see big government. We see the desire for government to be involved in every aspect of our lives. This is what we call tyranny. This is what the founders would have understood as tyranny. And some people will say, man, you're making a big deal out of small things. The founders would have seen these things as tyrannical. And so we should see them that way as well. from 1620 to 1730, there was a strong spiritual life in families in the colonies. But as time went on, there was a need for a great awakening. And this is what happens. I've heard it said that the first generation treasures the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. The third generation denies the gospel. And we can never assume that the gospel is going to be passed on to the next generation. We need to be diligent to teach our children, to teach our grandchildren, to pass on the gospel and faithfulness to the Word of God. This is how communities thrive. This is how churches thrive. This is how families thrive. And the Great Awakening took place. It started in 1734, and it continued into the 1740s. The two biggest names, anybody know the biggest names involved in the Great Awakening? Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Yep, those are the two biggest names involved in the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and theologian, while George Whitefield was an evangelist. He was a traveling evangelist, went all over the place preaching the Word of God. Many historians have said that the revolution, our country, our nation being freed from the bondage of Great Britain, many historians have said that the revolution would not have happened if it weren't for the Great Awakening. And there's no good reason to believe that the influence of the Great Awakening in the founding of our country did not have an impact. It most certainly did. It was a revival of faith in the God of the Bible. It was a revival of faith in the Lord that motivated the citizens to rise up and no longer tolerate the tyranny of King George III, the King of England. People like George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, all three of these men at some level were influenced by the Great Awakening. They were influenced by people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. In fact, Benjamin Franklin was good friends with George Whitefield. And Benjamin Franklin never became a Christian, but he deeply respected George Whitefield. And by the way, because to the victors go the spoils, and we don't often get an accurate history, I've heard it said that George Whitefield was the most famous person during that time period. Think about that. Some of you probably have never even heard of George Whitefield. He was more famous than Benjamin Franklin during that time period. But of course, historians kind of pick and choose what they like. George Whitefield is not forgotten from history, but he's not elevated at the height that he really was during that time. So these young men, these were young men during the Great Awakening: George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. Earlier I mentioned that Washington was a Christian. I mentioned that 1 week ago. Washington, he had a journals that he kept showing his devout faith. He trusted in Christ for his salvation. He was able to sign an oath, the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, which was a biblical movement during that time. He was able to sign off on that. John Adams was a Christian, but he did have a heretical view of the afterlife. He had some universalistic tendencies, which taught that pretty much everybody's going to heaven. So he did have some problems there. But otherwise, he believed that Jesus was God. He believed in the Trinity. He believed the Bible was the Word of God. That was John Adams. And then you have Thomas Jefferson. The modern-day secularists have done great work and great effort. I don't mean like good work. They've gone to great lengths to try to say that Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Okay, does anybody know what a deist is or was? You probably don't know what it is in the modern day because nobody is a deist, but back in the day, a deist was someone who believed that God created the universe and he created the earth, but he's not involved in it. So in other words, God is not a personal God. He just creates everything, sets it up, and then goes on vacation. and it is not there actively. So in other words, there's no reason to pray because God doesn't care what's going on planet Earth. That would be like a deist. Now, Thomas Jefferson, I heard a historian recently say that Thomas Jefferson wasn't so much a deist, but he was a nominal Christian. He wasn't the kind of guy who would go to church on every Sunday. But I also saw a documentary one time where he was talking to a stranger, and the stranger didn't know who Thomas Jefferson was. And the stranger said that he thought Thomas Jefferson was a pastor because of how much he knew about the Bible and theology. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the deity of Christ. Okay, so we can't call him a biblical Christian. But he was, at some level, a cultural Christian. And at minimum, Jefferson was deeply influenced by the morality of the Bible. Another founding father who was not a president but was very influential was Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton was a delegate at the Constitutional Convention, a signer of the Constitution, and the first Treasury Secretary of the United States. Hamilton was a Christian. He was a biblical Christian. He said this about Christianity: "I have carefully examined the evidences of the Christian religion, and if I was sitting as a juror upon its authenticity, I would unhesitatingly give my verdict in its favor. I can prove its truth as clearly as any proposition ever submitted to the mind of man." Okay, so clearly, Alexander Hamilton believed in the Bible. He believed Christianity was the one true religion. Okay, we're hearing this from their own words. Very important. Listen to what they say. Don't listen to what historians say about them. Listen to what they say. Over half of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and U.S. Constitution had at least an associate's level of education on the Bible and theology. Okay, so these are people who are well-versed in the Scriptures. It's also interesting to think of those presidents down through history who were genuine Christians. And this is a brief aside that I think is worth going down. After the early founders, you have John Quincy Adams. He's the son of John Adams. John Quincy Adams was a Christian. Andrew Jackson. Anybody know Andrew Jackson's nickname? Old Hickory. Yep, that's good. If you listen to Johnny Horton, you'll know that. And I do, so. James Garfield. Now, James Garfield, not the cat, okay, but the president. James Garfield, he preached a revival just days before he was sworn in as president. So he was a preacher. James Garfield. Sadly, he died only a few months into his presidency. He got very sick and died, but he was a Christian. In the 20th century, pretty clear Christians were Theodore Roosevelt, Calvin Coolidge, and Ronald Reagan. Although Reagan did not appear to be a mature Christian, but he was raised in the church and never walked away. Roosevelt was Dutch Reformed his whole life, and he was a man faithful to his wife and a man full of courage. Coolidge is the most underrated president in U.S. history. And you wonder why historians don't write about him. It's probably because he was more for small government than any president we've ever had, probably, in the last 150 years. He vetoed bills daily, I mean, just about. And his famous quote is, my greatest accomplishment was staying out of people's lives. That was his greatest accomplishment as a president. And by the way, that's the kind of president we want. If we don't know our governor that well, it's probably a good thing. It probably means they're staying out of our life, right? And Coolidge is one of those guys who very much was for limited government. He was a constitutional president, and he was a Christian. What is interesting about Coolidge is, by the way, Coolidge was Ronald Reagan's favorite president. Ronald Reagan had a picture of Calvin Coolidge on the Oval Office desk to remind him of, and you could tell by the rhetoric of Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan was saying, government is not the solution. Government is the problem, right? And Calvin Coolidge understood that, and Ronald Reagan understood that. And Coolidge understood that pastors played a great role in the colonists coming to the decision that independence from Great Britain was biblically necessary. Okay, we have to understand this. Pastors and Christians understood before the Revolutionary War happened that separating, that forming their own nation was biblically necessary. Coolidge said this, "But when we come to a contemplation of the immediate conception of the principles of human relationship which went into the Declaration of Independence, we are not required to extend our search beyond our shores. They are found in the texts, the sermons, and the writings of the early colonial clergy, okay, pastors, who were earnestly undertaking to instruct their congregations in the great mystery of how we live. They preached equality because they believed in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image, all partakers in the divine spirit." Okay, so what he's saying here is that pastors, as they were preaching the Bible, applied the Bible to the times in which they lived, and back in the 1700s, they were saying, this government is overstepping their bounds. They are not doing what God has designed, and we have a responsibility to push back. I mean, think about how different that's so many pulpits sound today. Calvin Coolidge recognized pastors influencing independence from Great Britain. The outspoken pastors before the Revolutionary War were known as the Black Robe Regiment. The Black Robe Regiment. One of those pastors was named Peter Muhlenberg. That's Muhlenberg. He was an Anglican minister in Virginia. He preached from Ecclesiastes 3 one Sunday morning. This isn't your typical sermon. And this is what he said from the pulpit. "There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens." He concluded his sermon by saying, "This is the time, not of peace, but of war." He understood he was a wartime pastor. And once he finished, he threw off his black robe to show a military uniform underneath. He walked down the aisle, walked outside, and put up a table where men from his church would sign up for war. Muhlenberg, too, enlisted, marching alongside these men in the Revolutionary War. Was he wrong? That's the question we need to ask. Now, people in our day automatically think, man, he's out of his lane, he's out of bounds. Just preach the gospel. Right, you hear that? Just preach the gospel. That's what we hear people say. But we need to love our neighbor, too. That's the second greatest commandment. And we need to love our neighbor in every area of life, our family life, our church life, our neighbors, and the public square. And so this pastor felt it was his God-given, it was his duty to be faithful to Christ to lead his congregation against the British. So that was the Black Robe Regiment. And he wasn't the only one. There was numerous pastors who were in that group. Without the Great Awakening, and without pastors and Christians influencing the society, our great nation never would have been formed. And we would have continued being under the tyranny of the British. It's actually fairly common for a lot of pietistic pastors in America today to say things like, it was sinful for the colonists to rebel against the British. Have you heard that before? Anybody heard that? I've heard that said. Even John MacArthur has said things like this. And I love John MacArthur. I'm not following John MacArthur on that one. I disagree with him on that one. Because as we're seeing here, the Great Awakening is influencing this. Pastors are influencing this. And we're going to see here all the problems that the British were causing. We often hear that we broke away because of the saying that came from the Stamp Act of 1766. No taxation. Finish it. Yep, very good. The colonists were upset because of the excessive taxation, and they had no representation in Parliament back in England. But this was only one of 27 complaints outlined in the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so it wasn't because of a tea tax that they revolted. If it was just that, they wouldn't have done it. They had 27 complaints in the Declaration of Independence. One of them is the authorization by the English government of the Trade Acts in 1760. This authorized the search of any home by British soldiers for any reason. Okay, so no warrant required. We can search your home if we want to. Okay, think about how bad that is. Imagine if the police just walk up to your door and just said, okay, we're going to search your home. Well, why are you searching our home? No, we're going to search our home. Sounds a little bit familiar to Mar-a-Lago, doesn't it, in recent years? If you're in Congress, by the way, if any of you were ever run for Congress and get into Congress, and if there's ever a bill that says you can search someone's home without a warrant, automatically say no to that. That is tyranny. That is the definition of tyranny. So this is what the cry, okay, listen to this, the cry of the founders who rebelled against England, this is what they said. No king but King Jesus. Okay, this is very Christian. No king but King Jesus. They weren't fighting for some loose idea of freedom that we hear so often in our day. This freedom was rooted in the Scriptures. It was rooted in the belief that Christ is king. We submit to him and we submit to no other. And we submit to governing authorities only when they submit to Christ, only when they operate within the confines that God has given them. That's when we submit to government. That's when we follow Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, because we are to submit to government. But if they are crossing lines like this, we have a responsibility to make our voices heard, to do whatever the Lord is leading us to do. So no king but King Jesus. We had that school board meeting 2 weeks, or about 8 days ago. And most of the people in the room were Christians. We weren't there because of some loose idea of morality. We were there because we knew evil was advancing, and Christians needed to rise up. When my dad ran for school board in 1993, I've written an article on this, The Courage of My Father Remembered is the name of the article. When my dad ran for school board, he looked at the total votes. He lost the election, but the book that he ran against, this book that had over 500 F-words in it, they actually got rid of the book from the library. So they made their voices heard, and the school was actually afraid of them. But when my dad looked at the total vote after the school board election, he said, okay, I know where these votes came from. It came from this church, and this church, and this church. The churches got out and voted, and all of his votes came from the churches. You know, but we live in a day where it's Christians are sitting out. I just got an email from Steve McConkie, and he was saying how few evangelicals still vote. I tell you what, the Sunday before the election, I'm going to tell our church, if you're over the age of 18, you need to vote. Okay, we should have a 100% voting record from this church. And not just this church, but every church in this community should vote, get out and vote, and we will make our voices heard. Otherwise, we have no right to complain, right, if they completely take over. Now, if they rig the election, that's a whole other story, okay? We can't do anything about that, although we can fight for it, but if they rig it. But we need to vote, though. We need to get out and vote. So the Pilgrims in the early 1600s, and the founders that followed understood that God ruled over every sphere of life. He ruled over the civil government, the church, the family, and our individual lives. So understand this, that without Christianity, there was no independence from the corrupt monarchy in England. We would not be sitting here right now as American citizens. Christianity was the driving force in the founding fathers, even if they weren't all devout Christians. They were all influenced at some level by this book, by the Word of God. John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams, who I said earlier was a Christian, he was the sixth president of the United States. He said this, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Okay, so John Quincy Adams understood it. Remember, his dad was one of the founding fathers. Civil government and Christianity, this inseparable bond between the two. And by the way, this is kind of a depressing study, because we're all thinking, man, how far we've fallen. How far we have fallen. Our nation, it has, we don't even realize it until we actually look at what the founders actually believed. How far we have fallen. Okay, so that is the Great Awakening's influence on the Revolutionary War and the pastors of that time, known as the Black Robe Regiment. And by the way, the pastors greatly influenced the founders. The founders were listening to their sermons. We want our politicians to be churchgoers. We want our politicians to be listening to pastors and listening to the right pastors, influenced by the right pastors. Because if that's not happening, we're going to have problems. Okay, so the next heading here is Christianity and the Declaration of Independence. Okay, we all know about the Declaration of Independence, which was written largely by Thomas Jefferson in 1776. There was actually a committee. He was in charge of the committee. But he was the main writer of the Declaration of Independence. And the Declaration of Independence refers to the God of the Bible four times. We're going to look at those four times right now. And two of these you're very familiar with. Okay, here's the first one. "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another," England, "and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station, to when the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them." Okay, the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. Okay, so what did Thomas Jefferson and the founders mean when they said the laws of nature and nature's God? By the way, when I spoke at the school board meeting, this is what I talked about. What I said was the Title IX policy is unconstitutional. It's against the laws of nature and nature's God. It's against the Declaration of Independence. It's against the Constitution. Therefore, this must be rejected because the highest law of the land does not agree with it. In Article 6, Section 2 of the Constitution says any law that comes after that contradicts the Constitution must be rejected. It is considered pretend legislation. So I actually said that to the school board. Because the lawyers are saying, "Well, we gotta follow the law. We gotta follow the law." Yeah, you have to follow the law, just not this pretend legislation. Okay, so everything has been polluted in the modern day. So to find something that's not polluted, we have to go back 200 years to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Because the 1828 Webster's Dictionary tells us what the founders meant by these words. Because what do? Marxists always change the definitions of words. What they mean by freedom is different than what the founders meant by freedom. What they mean by justice is different than what the founders meant by justice. What they mean by liberty is different than what the founders meant by liberty. I mean, you go right down the list, equity what does equity mean? It's different than what the founders meant by it. Okay, so the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, Noah Webster, he tells us why he put together this dictionary. In the beginning of the dictionary, anybody have an 1828 Webster's Dictionary? Okay, we should all own one of those. They're probably going to be burned and gone, so we should get them now before they're gone, because they don't want us to have those. It was to preserve the meaning of words in our founding documents. That was his motivation in writing the Webster's Dictionary. Webster understood that over time, evil people would try to change the meaning of words. Okay, these people understood evil because they saw it. They saw monarchies that turned evil. And they were afraid that over time, America would turn into an evil monarchy again. And guess what? Even though we have the guise of the House of Representatives and the Senate and the Supreme Court and the executive branch with the president, even though we have the guise of a representative republic, in a lot of ways we function as a monarchy in America. And you can see how they do it. They do it through the Supreme Court. It's called legislating from the bench. We talked about the Obergefell decision in 2015. Suddenly it just appeared in the Constitution. Of course it wasn't in the Constitution, but that's what they say. And that's what we call as a monarchy. That's not America. That's not who we are. So what does the phrase the laws of nature mean? Okay, so there's two phrases here, the laws of nature and nature's God. Okay, the laws of nature mean, Webster said this, it is a rule of conduct arising out of the natural relations of human beings established by the Creator and existing prior to any written precept. Thus, it is a law of nature that one man should not injure another independently of any prohibition of a supreme power. Okay, so the natural relations of human beings established by the Creator that is known without this. Okay, in theology, this is called general revelation. Okay, everybody has a conscience. Everybody is born into this world with a sense of right and wrong. Another way to say it is common sense. We know that murder is wrong. We know that stealing is wrong. We know that being jealous is wrong. We know that adultery and fornication is wrong. So this is what David Whitney... So David Whitney, by the way, a lot of my notes here are from my pastor friend from Maryland, who's an expert on the Constitution, and really a wonderful guy. But yeah, David Whitney summarizes, he says this, laws that are intuitively known to man through our God-given conscience. Okay, so we just know it. It's common sense. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that the law of God is written on man's heart. The law of God is written on our heart. Okay, so that's what Webster meant by the first phrase here, the laws of nature. Then he gets to the laws of nature's God. He tells us this. This is the moral law. Okay, so some Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, no. It's the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Game, set, match. Are we a Christian nation? Very much so. We're going to see more evidence as we go here, but we've already seen enough evidence, but we're going to see more. So Webster tells us, this is what the founders were following. He says the Ten Commandments. So the laws of nature are what we know from common sense, and the laws of nature's God is what the Bible tells us what is right and what is wrong. Sir William Blackstone, he was the leading legal thinker of that time, and all the founders read him, all of them knew him. When he spoke on these things, they followed his thinking. He said this, "The laws of nature's God include all revealed law, which meant all other divine laws found in the Bible." Okay, so it's not just the Ten Commandments, because, of course, the Bible has a lot more to say than the Ten Commandments. Think of, like, the Sermon on the Mount. All the epistles written by Paul and Peter. All the proclamations of the prophets. All of this is what the founders understood in what Thomas Jefferson wrote, the laws of nature's God. So the laws of America found in the Constitution are not just based on the Ten Commandments, but all the Bible. And this brings up an interesting question about freedom of religion. Okay, I'm going to say something that is not widely held, but it is in agreement with the founders. The First Amendment tells us that government is not supposed to interfere with religion. But does the First Amendment mean that anyone can practice any religion in America? Okay, this is an interesting question to ask. This is an archaic view, but it is a correct view. When the founders talked about freedom of religion, they talked about the government not forcing one denominational view, but all of the religion in America were all under the umbrella of Christianity. Okay, so they would have allowed for Roman Catholicism, Presbyterianism, Baptists, thankfully, amen. They would have allowed for Covenant, Congregationalists, movements like this, Dutch Reformed. So in other words, we're not going to scarf this down people's throat. And by the way, this is what the colonists in Virginia did a lot better than the colonists in Massachusetts. The colonists in Massachusetts, we should be grateful for them in many ways, but they were a lot more rigid. They were very much for, you must do whatever we say in our religion. While the colonists in Virginia, who, by the way, wrote the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, you think about Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and James Madison, George Washington was from Virginia. All these were Virginians. And these Virginians, they did not want to be too rigid with freedom of religion. So they said, it doesn't matter what denomination you follow, but it does need to be under the umbrella of Christianity. Okay, think about how far removed we are from this view. Okay, so how do we know this is what they understood? There was a case that made its way to the Supreme Court in 1833 with Supreme Court Chief Justice Joseph Story. He made a ruling on the First Amendment in 1833 where he argued that religions other than Christianity are not protected by the Constitution. Think about that. 1833. This is 50 plus years after our country was founded. 1789 was when the Constitution was ratified. So a handful of years after that, the Chief Justice understood freedom of religion as falling under the umbrella of Christianity. So this is contrary, by the way, to, I know, like at the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest denomination in America, like 40-some thousand. It's probably less than that now because churches are jumping ship because they've compromised. But the Southern Baptist Convention, Russell Moore, who's a staunch Democrat, who says he's an evangelical, he said he fought for a mosque being put in New York City. He was the head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which is a organization that's tied to the Southern Baptist Convention. He argued for a mosque being put in New York City, and he was applauded for fighting for freedom of religion. But I tell you what, if there is a Buddhist temple or an Islamic mosque being built in our area, what should we as Christians do? We should fight against it. And we should fight against it because we are being consistent with the Constitution, with the founding of our country, and most importantly, what would God say about that? What did God say to Israel? Would he say to Israel, oh yeah, no, you leave that? They tore down the high places in Israel. Why would we do anything different in our communities that we want to be Christian. Right? And we don't want our communities just to be culturally Christian. We want our communities to be converted, truly converted to Jesus Christ. But if we let the satanic temple into our community, that's a bad thing. So I think we have biblical grounds for protesting things such as these. But over time, our nation allowed false religions to compete, and we wonder why we are so far from the God of the Bible. They do not follow the same law that we do. Every other religion breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. But our country is built on what? The laws of nature and nature's God, which is found in where? The Ten Commandments, as we've already learned. So this is so fascinating. Again, this is kind of depressing when you think about it. And you're going to sound like a complete radical for saying these things. But if you say what I just said, you would be consistent with the founding of our country. And it just shows over time what happens. We move further and further away. And it all happens according to the will of God. Okay, we understand that. But still, it is sad to see it happen. We know what the end of the Bible says. We know that there's going to be a one world government and a one world religion. But think about the people who are going to have to answer for it one day. The people who allowed all of this to happen. Because I tell you what, 300 years ago, the Antichrist was not even close to being ready to take over the world. Because the world was far too Christian. Think about it now. There's a remnant of Christians. And the world is secular all over the place. Okay, so now we're going to continue with the Declaration of Independence, where Thomas Jefferson, he wrote this. This is also what you're very familiar with. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? Created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain what? Inalienable rights. Very good. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of property? No. That's what he wrote at first, but he added it. Yeah. The pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Man, I want to live in that country. Isn't that a great country? And I want to say, like, I feel like in a lot of ways we still enjoy this, like, in our county. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen down the road. Let me tell you, this is what I tell people, and this is why this election in November is so important. What's going to happen, I think, eventually, if they successfully rig these elections where they can't lose, and they get the executive branch and the Supreme Court eventually and the House of Representatives and the Senate, if they have all those, how are we going to be able to restrain them? Has anybody heard of the Equality Act, which is not the Equality Act? So the Equality Act is basically you cannot discriminate against gay people, transgenders, and discrimination is telling them, you know, on a Sunday morning, preaching from Leviticus or preaching from Romans 1 and saying, this is contrary to nature. This is contrary to God's design. That is considered hate speech. Can you imagine living in a country where they actually believe that? Like we are heading down that path if we don't act in the public square. If we don't put righteous people in office. They don't even need to be the most righteous people. But as long as they listen to righteous people, I tell you what, I think Donald Trump, he does listen to righteous people. He showed that during his first term. He surrounded himself with godly men like Ben Carson and Mike Huckabee and men like that who are in his ear. And he's friends with Charlie Kirk. I mean, just these are Christians who are influencing him, and he listens to them. So we should appreciate that. We need a president who functions in that way. Now let's continue with the Declaration of Independence here. There's the third and fourth references to God. These are the two that we aren't as familiar with. We appeal to the supreme judge of the universe for the rectitude of our intentions. In other words, we're trusting that our hope is that he sees our motives as pure. He sees our motives, the God of the universe, sees our motives as justified. Okay, so they want to be right here. They're being careful. They want to be right. And then here's the last one. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. They understand the only way they're going to be successful is with God's protection. A firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We pledge to each other, okay, this brotherhood, to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They're willing to sacrifice. And they're saying, it's only by God that we are going to be successful. The founders understood very clearly that their success in the Revolutionary War, which was miraculous in many ways, with how powerful, the most powerful army in the world, the British Army, how do these colonial armies, this militia, how in the world did they fend them off and get to the point where they actually formed their own country? But that actually happened. The founders knew, the generals knew, maybe like George Washington and others, they knew that it was divine providence. It was the will of God that enabled them to do this. So when we look at America, we have a country that has been blessed by God tremendously. And then what happened in 1948 when America supported Israel becoming a nation, President Harry Truman, a Democrat, good job, Harry Truman, he was right. He blessed Abraham. And Israel becomes a nation in 1948. Look at how successful our country was after World War II in 1948. Our country experienced great success. Well, why is that? I believe it's because we blessed Israel. He who honors Abraham will be honored, will be blessed. And so we see the first several hundred years our nation was blessed. Post-World War II, for several decades our nation was blessed. And if we ever go back to biblical principles, we will be blessed again. Okay, then we have the Constitution. Okay, the Constitution, which was ratified in 1789. Does anybody know the document that was used from 1776 to 1789? There's a trivia question here. Yep, there we go. Articles of Confederation. And basically, the Articles of Confederation, they didn't have a central government. It was like 13 different nations. The colonies were like each their own nation. So the Constitution became necessary because they wanted to tie these together. And all the amendments were put in place, by the way, to limit the power of the federal government. And of course, what starts out the Constitution is the preamble that reads in this way. Does anybody know the preamble? Somebody here, I bet someone here does. My wife knows this. If she was here, she could recite this. Yeah. Barb, do you know it? You did? Okay. Where is Brianna when we need her? Yeah. Yeah. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, our descendants. Do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Okay, that's the preamble. Okay, everything they're describing here is not social justice. Let's redefine everything. Again, this is all based on the laws of nature and nature's God. General revelation and special revelation found in the Scriptures. Okay, John Adams said this, our second president. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Okay, think about that. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. You might say, well, he said religious. He didn't say Christian. in those days, you know what religious meant? Anytime the word religious was mentioned, it was always referring to Christianity. So, in other words, our Constitution was made only for a moral and Christian people. And it would be wholly inadequate for any other. And then we have what I read earlier, of course, was Alexander Hamilton's quotation about his strong belief that he would defend Christianity against anything. Okay, so we must understand this, that our founders understood that the success of this republic, we are a representative republic, that's what America is, the success of our republic depended on one thing more importantly than anything else, and that is biblical Christianity. Without Christianity, the republic would fail. Why aren't they talking about this at the presidential debates? It's like, oh, that's so archaic. That's so far behind. They don't talk about these things. But it should be mentioned. If any nation is going to succeed, what does a nation need? We need to be the same. We need to be uniform. We need to have the same religion. We need to have the same language. We need to celebrate the same history. We need to understand the same history. Why do we do the Pledge of Allegiance of America? It's like Roman Catholics doing Our Father. They have no clue what they're saying. I pledge allegiance to the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands. One nation under Allah? No. The God of the Bible. By the way, Eisenhower is the one who put under God in there. Under God with liberty and justice for all. Well, what liberty? What justice? Well, the justice and liberty that we find where? In the Bible. So it's in the language we hear all the time, but who is following it? Very few. So we have a summary here of the American law and government. This is the last heading you have in your notes. So Pastor David Whitney, he summarizes the American view of law and government in this way. There is a creator God. Okay, that's number one. There is a creator God. Our rights come from Him, not government. Our rights come from Him. And number three, the purpose of civil government is to protect these God-given rights. That's the sole purpose of government. To be just. To protect the rights that come only from God, as we are His creation. And this is very interesting too. Okay, so we wonder, well, when did America transition from a Christian nation to more of a secular nation? More than 100 years later, more than 100 years after the founding of our country, the United States Supreme Court recognized that the United States is a Christian nation. Okay, listen to this. Having examined thousands of documents concerning the founding of our country, including all state constitutions and compacts leading up to the time of the Revolution, the court issued a unanimous decision, okay, all nine Supreme Court justices, that included the recognition that the United States of America is not only historically and culturally religious, but that the very system of government and our laws are based on a Christian worldview. Regarding the mountain of documentary evidence, the High Court further stated, these and many other matters which might be noted add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of official utterances that this is a Christian nation. There is no dissonance in these declarations. There is a universal language pervading them all, having one meaning. They affirm and reaffirm that this is a religious nation. These are not individual sayings. declarations of private persons. They are organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. This is a religious people. This is a Christian nation. I know there was a church historian who argued against Christianity being a Christian nation, and I saw some leaders in Christianity parodying what this guy was saying. I'm like, well, how about we read them in their own words? 100 years later, the Supreme Court unanimously tells us America is a Christian nation. but no, they weren't really. Yes, they were. Yep, very much so. Think about that. 100 years after our founding, this is what they tell us. So, this is what we have this evening. And this is supposed to inspire you. It probably depressed you more than anything, but it's supposed to inspire you. but it should inspire us to action. Again, we don't want to be just hearers. We want to be doers. You know, James tells us, right? Don't just be hearers of the word. Be doers of the word. And please understand, we're not here to obey the founders of our country. We're here to obey Jesus Christ. That's who we are to obey. And so we obey in different ways. We obey by voting in November, by making sure that we tell people to vote. Get out there and vote. We need to make our voices heard. We make our voices heard by going to school board meetings, by going to city council meetings, by attending events, by encouraging our lawmakers in this direction, by telling them, you know, we want you to uphold biblical principles in the public square. We want to pray for our lawmakers. We want to help them along. Sometimes it's rebuking lawmakers, just like John the Baptist did, right, and so on and so forth. So we need to act. We need to, and one thing I always want to make clear is we don't want to just spread morality. We want to invite people to believe in Jesus Christ, because that's our responsibility as Christians. We are here to go after the idols of our day, and we know what those idols are. We're supposed to go after those and then call people to believe in Jesus Christ. And when they believe in Jesus Christ, guess what? They're going to vote the right way. They're going to be on our side. There shouldn't be confusion about biblical ethics in the public square. So, as I say that, that's a segue into where we're going to be going. We're going to talk about what does the Bible say about specific issues. And next week we're going to look closely at the role of government, and we're going to look at I don't know if we'll get to it next Sunday, but we're going to examine COVID-19 because we have a test case right before us that was not too long ago, only 4 years ago, but it's obviously the issue of what is the church's relationship to the government? Do we truly understand what the Bible says? Our congregations, our Christians being taught what is right, and so we're gonna look at that in the next week, and maybe 2 weeks from now as well. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer, and we'll continue the conversation here once we're done here. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had. Thank you for Lord. This is a really neat study as we see the founding of our nation, and that it indeed was found on Christian principles, and what blessing came from that. It's just amazing. As we look at the history of our country, it's not some loose idea of freedom that changes over time. It's freedom and liberty that's rooted in the Bible. It's justice and peace that's rooted in the Bible. And Lord, my prayer is that everyone, that you would apply this right where they're at. Everyone who's here today, everyone who's listening to this, that you would apply this right where they're at. That we would act accordingly based on what we have heard this evening. And so we ask for your blessing on that. And we ask, Lord, for you to be merciful in the coming months here to our country. We don't deserve it, but we do ask that you would be merciful and that you would respond based on the action that many Christians are taking, and many more would take these actions as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.